This evening we are continuing in our catechism series, and we're going to be taking up three related questions in the catechism tonight, and our sermon text will be from largely from Genesis 3. So first I'll read the catechism questions, and then we will turn to God's Word. Now, this evening we'll consider questions 12, 13, and 15. We'll come back next week to cover question 14. What special act of providence did God exercise towards man in the estate wherein he was created? Or if we wanted to paraphrase that in a more modern English, what special provision did God make for man when he created him? Answer: when God had created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon pain of death. Did our first parents continue in the estate wherein they were created? Our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate wherein they were created by sinning against God. What was the sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created? The sin whereby our first parents fell from the estate wherein they were created was their eating the forbidden fruit. Now turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We'll read a few verses from chapter 2, and then we will read chapter 3 in its entirety. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Please give your careful attention to the reading of God's Word. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Skipping to verse 15, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And then taking up the reading then in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden? The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? He said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. As far as the reading of God's holy word. It is our God's gracious purpose to give life to humanity. That God desires, wills, and delights in giving life to his creatures. As we consider our text this evening, we will see how this is in God's creation plan for the man, that he creates man with the intention and purpose of giving him life, eternal life, a blessed life. And as we consider this idea this evening, that God wills to give life to his people, we'll take it up under 3 points. We'll look at a life offered. Life is offered to Adam and in Adam to all of his offspring whom he represents. Secondly, we'll look at that life forfeited by Adam. And thirdly, we'll look at that life regained by the last Adam, the final Adam, Jesus Christ. So first, consider that God wills to give life. God desires to give life to his creatures. We have read in our catechism's summary of this opening chapter of Genesis that God entered into a covenant of life, a relationship with a legal component to it, but a relationship in which he intends to give life to Adam. And as you hear that, you might ask yourself, that's not quite what I heard. I heard a threat of death. I heard, eat from this tree and you will surely die. Where's the promise of life in that? And yet it's implicit in that warning that God gives. If you eat from the tree, you will die, but don't eat. Listen to me, obey me, and you will live. You will have life given to you, and a higher degree of life will be yours. And so as we think on God's creating the tree of life and giving this warning not to eat from it upon pain of death, we also hear, though, in the background, that there is a promise of life that contains. Obey and you will live. There will be life that is given for you. Now, it still leaves many of us with a question, perhaps, in our minds. And depending on how you answer that question, it might leave you with a misconception. There is the question of, if God intends to give life and offer life to his creatures, why did he make the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the first place? And having made it, then why did he prohibit Adam from eating from it? If God wanted to give life, why set up this obstacle? Why set up this occasion, which could have become, and in fact did become, the occasion upon which Adam fell? Depending on how you answer that question, there is a misconception that could arise, and it goes like this. God, having created all of the world, all of the creation with its beauty and its splendor, the heavens spangled with stars and galaxies beyond our telescopes, having filled the oceans with creatures that you and I have never seen, and after having created the earth with all of its beauty, whether that's the beauty of some far-off mountain range or even just a spring day in the Midwest, and then having made man in his own image, God decides to set a trap. It's all a trick. That behind all of the goodness of God, deep down there is a malicious intent towards man, that he's really just trying to get him. That God sets the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as a way to trick Adam. As though there's all this blessedness around him, and God doesn't want Adam to enjoy himself too much now in the garden. And so he decides to put the tree there. That is a misconception, and it needs to be expelled from all of our minds if that is something that we have fallen prey to, even if there's just sort of a vague and hazy way of thinking like that in the back of our minds. That is not why God placed the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that's not why he prohibited Adam from eating from it. A better illustration that we might use would be like a teacher who sets forth a prize or a trophy for a student if the student aces an exam. You get a 100% score on your exam, and the trophy is yours. And ultimately, the teacher intends to give that student the reward, but on the teacher's own terms and in the teacher's own way. First, you have to take the exam. First, you have to sustain the test. And then, having sustained it, then comes the reward. Or think of parents who are getting ready for a big celebration with family and friends. They're coming in for the holidays, and the mother decides to bake a cake from scratch. It's her special recipe that is a family tradition that has been passed down. And so she bakes this delicious cake, and she sets it out on the counter, and she tells her child, "Don't eat the cake right now. It's for the celebration later this evening, where we're all going to share in it together, but right now you're not to eat the cake." Is the mother in that situation being malicious? Is she setting a snare for her child, hoping that the child is just going to mess up and dig into the cake? In our text, it is the case, I will try to make the case to you this evening, that God intends to eventually give Adam access to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but first he must wait. First, he must demonstrate himself righteous in executing a righteous judgment before he's given access to that tree. And that's not something that we read explicitly in Genesis 3. We don't read that there was a time frame that was put on this prohibition. And yet, as we read the scriptures more widely, we see that God does intend for Adam to become established in his righteousness and to enjoy life with God, including access to the tree. So, for example, think of the end of Genesis. So you have the opening of Genesis, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And at the end of Genesis, you have Joseph, who discerns good and evil. Chapter 50, the book is coming to a conclusion, things are unwinding, and the brothers come to Joseph, and he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." That Joseph has come to discern between good and evil as he ought to be able to do as a ruler. And yet, how did he get there? He first had to sustain a test and demonstrate himself righteous. In the house of Potiphar, he was given all authority except for one thing. Just as Adam had one thing withheld from him, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, So Joseph had withheld from him by Potiphar one thing, Potiphar's own wife. And there's a temptation. And contrary to Adam, Joseph is successful, that he does not give in to this temptation. In fact, we see a reversal, that he enters again into a state of innocent and righteous nakedness as he flees from Potiphar. And so God exalts him and gives him the ability to discern good and evil in his purposes. Or consider Solomon, who asks for the ability to discern between good and evil. And the Lord is well pleased with that answer. He delights in the answer and he says, I'll give that to you, and I'll give you wealth and honor besides, because that was the right thing to ask for. So it's God's intention to give to those who are to rule the ability to discern between good and evil, but on his own time and in his own way. So we ought not to read into this account some sort of trap, some sort of snare, as though God were somehow conniving against Adam. But God sincerely does desire for Adam to obey him. And yet what does Adam do? He transgresses the command. He eats from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He rejects the life that comes from God, that comes on God's terms. He becomes the referee of what is right and wrong himself. And he plunges himself and all of his descendants into death. So now we have life forfeited. And consider the gravity of the life forfeited. The gravity of what takes place in Genesis 3 as Adam and Eve eat that fruit. Could Adam, or did Adam, imagine all of the destruction that hinged on that one moment? Certainly Adam would come to see something of the destruction that his sin would bring. He would see or become aware of one of his own sons murdering another son. He would see the wickedness that characterized humanity in its early days. But think about the other things that come later in Scripture that we read about. Think about a woman who kills, boils, and eats her own son, her own child, during a siege. Think about infants who are dashed against rocks, or Israelite babies who are drowned in the river. Pregnant women torn open, a man violating his half-sister, a prophet sawn in two. Or think of the things that have since transpired after the end of the scriptures being written down, even just in the past 100 years. Think of the world wars. Think of the heaps and heaps of corpses. Think of the various atrocities that were committed. Think of the various genocides in various countries. All of that is brought on by Adam, and yet there's still more. Perhaps it is those great wickednesses, as awful as they are, perhaps we can at least maybe stomach them a little better because we can become angry. We can have a sense that this is wrong. But what do we do when death comes in just an unexpected way that seems so trivial and so avoidable? Like it was like the most avoidable thing that could have happened. And yet, a death comes. I had a high school chemistry teacher. He was born in Iran in a very impoverished family. If I have the story straight, there were times during his upbringing that the family was only eating sometimes one meal a day. And before he was born, his parents had another child. And one day, one of the parents brought home a watermelon. And the child, enjoying the watermelon, choked on a seed, suffocated, and died. And if you put yourself in the position of the parents, you know, you're coming home with a watermelon. Oh, this is wonderful. This is going to be a treat for our family. How sweet this will be. And if they could only have known that it would mean that they would be burying their son, they would have taken the watermelon and thrown it out. It just seems so trivial, so avoidable. Oh, how heavy is the fruit that Adam holds in his hand. Is it too much to say that it holds every corpse that would come after him? What a heavy fruit as he turns away from the life that God has offered. Adam breaks the covenant. The terms of the covenant were simple. You eat of this tree, you will surely die. And so it has come to pass. There's a spiritual death, a biological death, a death in all of its multifaceted ugliness has come to pass. And yet, it is God's good purpose to give life to humanity, that he has entered into a covenant of life with man, that this is his purpose and he will not be so easily thwarted, and that he has ordered even Adam's sin together with all things that come to pass for his own glory, that he might bring about life. And while we won't get to the covenant of grace for a few weeks yet in our catechism series, we do get to it tonight in our text, because we see it in Genesis 3 already. That God approaches man, Adam, who has turned away from the life that he had intended for him. And yes, there is a judgment. Yes, there is a death. But before there is any word spoken against the woman or the man, there is the glorious promise that God himself will take up the mantle. That God himself will inject enmity into the relationship between woman and serpent, that God himself will enter into the fray, that God himself will take up arms against the devil, and that he will drag life out of the tomb carved by Adam. And so he promises an offspring. He promises a seed of the woman who will crush Satan's head. And this seed is our Savior, Jesus Christ. That he is the one who comes to crush the serpent's head, crucified at Golgotha, the place of the skull, the place where he deals that death blow to Satan's skull, as he is that seed who crushes the serpent's head. He is that one who takes upon himself the curse, who becomes a curse for us, and who brings resurrection life by his righteousness, that as the last Adam, he succeeds where the first Adam failed. And so this brings us to life regained. That God's purposes for humanity through his Son, Jesus Christ, are that you should have life. This is what God desires for you, that you should obtain to the resurrection through his Son. Consider the wonderful words of promise that we have in the Gospel of John, a gospel that speaks so thoroughly of Jesus Christ as our life. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And what is that will? What is the will of the Father in sending his Son? "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." What is God's will for you? That you should believe in his Son, and that you should have eternal life in him. God has entered into a gracious covenant with you to deliver you from the condemnation, from the death that was the result of breaking the first covenant. And he's brought you into a covenant of grace, a new covenant with a new head, a new representative who did not fail. And Jesus has come to realize all of that, all of the purposes of God that were lost in Adam. Jesus has secured for us that he gains more than was lost in Adam, that he not only takes us back into the Garden of Eden to take the test, but that he takes the test for us, secures the prize, and then makes us sharers in it. And so as we consider God's purposes for humanity in creation, consider that they come to fulfillment only in Jesus Christ, and that you must be found in him, that you are all in the first Adam or the last Adam. And through the first Adam comes death, and yet through the last Adam comes the life of the resurrection. And so may this be your hope, even as you continue on pilgrimage through this life. Amen. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we praise you for the mercy that you have shown to us, that where the first Adam failed, your Son succeeded, that he bore for us the temptations in the wilderness, that he bore for us the cross of Calvary, and that he has been raised for us from the dead, that it is for our justification, that he has ascended into heaven for us, that he sits and reigns there on behalf of his church, and that he will come again for us to give us the full allotment of that life of which we now have a pledge in the gift of the Spirit. Receive our thanksgiving for these things, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.